There's a concert at the Rose Center day at 3 o'clock. David told me it's free and it's really good. There, just to promote it. Are you bringing your bassoon? That's okay. All right. Welcome. I might have told you this one, but I was in a pastor's prayer meeting. We're sitting in a circle praying. And it was before Easter, the couple days before Easter, and one of the pastors said, "Yes." Did I tell you this? He's looking at his phone, and it was like it was going to rain on Easter. And he was celebrating the fact. You know why? Because this will happen when the sun comes out. Everybody goes to the beach. Everybody goes and plays. Everybody stays home. They go out in the garden. You know, so he was actually praying and thanking the Lord for rain because people would be at church. I would never do that. I can't imagine praying for rain. It just makes no sense to me. So we're on this road trip with Jesus. It's almost a year now. In May, it will be a year. I don't think we'll make it that far because there's only one more week. It's just a section of Luke where the disciples and Jesus are traveling around doing stuff together. Mostly Jesus. The disciples aren't really doing much until a couple weeks ago. He takes them last time we talked about this, he took them up to this mountain to pray. Three guys, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus go up to pray. And in the middle of the night, the three amigos wake up to find Jesus like glowing in the dark. And this amazing glory surrounds him. And they're freaked out. And then they start getting some ideas about how they can capitalize on this experience that they're having up there, build like a monument. And start charging admission for people to come and see Jesus. Not really, but, you know, it's just like they go way out, and Jesus is like, no, you guys don't get it. This is me, who I am. And Moses and who comes? Who's the other one that comes? Elijah? Yeah. Come and visit him, and they show up, and they see them too. And so pretty astounding stuff is happening. And then they come down the mountain. The next part of the story is they come down the mountain, the four of them, Jesus and the three. Where's Kevin? Something's buzzing. Something needs to be muted. Maybe you could find whatever's not muted up there, mute it. Oh, there it goes. Maybe it's just me. So anyway, it's just the frequency of heaven. Everything's a frequency. They come down the mountain, the four of them, and the disciples are at the bottom, and that's where this story takes place. So let me start by reading the text, then we'll talk about what's in the text and maybe what we might have learned, what you might learn from this, if you had been there that day when this happened. First of all, I just want to pray, Lord Jesus, that you bring this scripture to life. Bring it to life for us. I have a pretty good idea why Christians get accused of hypocrisy, because it is so hard to be honest about our relationship with God, that it's not about what we get from him, but it's what he is, who he is in us. And it's so difficult to embrace that because we so much want to work for him and perform for him and do a good job for him so he'll be proud of us and he'll invite us to come on sitting up his lap because he's so proud of us. And yet he loves us just the way we are. He loves us just the way we are. So we come before you today, Lord, wanting to encounter you. We want to see your face. We want to hear your voice. Speak to us through the scripture, we pray. Amen. This is Luke chapter 9, verse 37. The next day, after they had come down... The next day, after they had come down from the mountain, a large crowd met Jesus. So he comes down, the four of them come down the mountain, there's just a large crowd. A man in the crowd called out to him, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, my only child. An evil spirit keeps seizing him, making him scream." It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It batters him and hardly ever leaves him alone. This is a bummer if you're a parent. This is not, I mean, how many of you have had children who've had this experience? No, it's tough. Some of you have had this experience, but not necessarily as violent as this, but it seems like it when you're a parent. This is like a story that's being told of the most violent, traumatic experience a parent could ever have with their child. So this father isn't like calmly telling Jesus about this story. He's probably pretty distraught. It says in verse 40, "I begged your disciples to cast out the spirit, but they couldn't do it." And Jesus is amazing. This is his comeback. He says, "You faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you and put up with you?" For all of you who wonder where your heart of compassion is, notice the king. This is Jesus' response to that. Then he said to the man, "Bring your son here." Verse 42, the boy came forward, the demon knocked him to the ground. No, you'd think that the demon would just be gone because Jesus was there. But the demon knocked him to the ground and threw him into a violent convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit and healed the boy. Then he gave him back to his father. Awe gripped the people. I betcha that it did. Awe gripped the people as they saw this majestic display of God's power. I love that. Just the phrase, the majestic display of God's power. When's the last time you have experienced the majestic display of God's power? About 15 minutes ago in worship. It was there. It was there. While everyone was marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Listen to me and remember what I say. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies." But they didn't know what he meant. Its significance was hidden from them, so they couldn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So this is the story that unfolds as they come down the mountain. It's interesting how this story is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not in John, but it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in the book in Mark, the version in Mark, it goes into substantially more detail about the whole story. Let me just read a little bit of it. Jesus said to them, "You faithless people, how long must I be with you?" Actually, I like that better than, you know, Luke's version is pretty to the point. "How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought the boy, and when the evil spirit saw Jesus, it threw the child into a violent convulsion, and it fell to the ground, writhing and foaming at the mouth. "How long has this been happening?" Jesus says in Mark's version. "How long has this been happening?" Jesus asked the boy's father. He replied, "Since he was a little boy. The spirit often throws him into the fire or into the water, trying to kill him. Have mercy on us and help us if you can." And Jesus' response is astounding. "What do you mean if I can?" That's his response to the father. "What do you mean if I can?" Jesus asked. "Anything is possible if a person believes." The father instantly cried out, "I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw the crowd of onlookers was growing, he rebuked the evil spirit. "Listen, you spirit that makes this boy unable to hear and speak, I command you to come out of this child and never enter him again." So there's a little bit more detail in this version. Then the spirit screamed through the boy into another violent convulsion and left him. The boy appeared to be dead. A murmur ran through the crowd, and people said, "He's dead, he's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and helped him to his feet, and he stood up. Afterwards, Jesus was alone in the house, and the disciples asked him, "Why couldn't we cast out that spirit?" And Jesus replied, This kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. Prayer, some versions say fasting. So there's a lot going on. I put down there, since you've been gone, Jesus goes up, has this thing experience on the top of the mountain, comes down. But there's lots going on with the disciples while he's up there. And they're not having all that much fun with Jesus gone. I mean, Jesus usually does this stuff. The disciples haven't been doing a lot of deliverance. They haven't been doing a lot of ministry. They haven't really prayed for anybody. They've just watched Jesus do it. But they haven't really done it themselves. Jesus takes off for an evening doesn't come back until morning, and all heaven breaks loose with the disciples because now somebody comes up and says, you need to deliver my son. Not a small thing, not like, I've got a backache. Could you heal my back? Or, you know, I'm having a headache right now. Could you pray and this headache could go away? The disciples don't get that lucky. They get this fully demonized little kid who's suffering and obviously manifests right in front of them. And they're looking at each other going, well, I mean, what would you say? You haven't done any of this stuff. You've seen Jesus deliver people. You've seen Jesus set people free from demonic oppression, but you haven't done any of it yourself yet. And then they bring this boy, and the boy starts manifesting right in front of him, foaming at the mouth, looking like he's dead. That kind of, I mean, really, really difficult stuff. I don't know what the disciples are saying to each other, but it's like, you know, he gave us authority, right? They look at each other. He gave us authority to do this, right? I mean, it's okay if we do this. It's okay if we do whatever we're going to do. I don't know what they did, but they whatever they did, it didn't cause the demon to leave. Even when Jesus confronts the demonic spirit, it still manifests. It still pushes it a little bit. So my sense is that whatever they were seeing as they were praying got really a lot worse right then. It got a lot worse. Probably freaked them out. Probably made them wonder whether they had any authority to do anything, and made them wonder whether or not they'd been paying attention to Jesus when he was telling them how to do this stuff. Or, you know, they're like looking at each other like, what did he do again when he delivered that boy earlier, that little boy? What did he say? What were the words that he said? I think he just said, come out. No, there must have been more to it than that. We can't possibly just walk up to this little boy who's rolling around on the floor and say, come out. So, you know, this whole idea of road trip is getting very real at this point. The disciples are without Jesus, and they have a full-on manifestation, demonic manifestation in front of them. And then Jesus pops into the picture, shows up, and I imagine they look at him like, oh, I forgot to mention this part, and this is in one of the other versions. So when Jesus comes down and they're in this crowd of people, they're arguing with the Pharisees and the religious teachers about this. You know, and the religious teachers are like, I thought you guys could do this stuff. What's up? I thought that you had the authority to do this. When your master's here, you don't hesitate to jump right into the fray with things like this. And you seem to be able to handle yourself pretty well. What's up? What's up with you? Why are you hedging? Why are you backing up now? Why didn't you just jump in here, do this thing? You said that you have the power to do this stuff. Why didn't you do it? Jesus walks in the middle of that, and the stress level rises. Jesus didn't get frustrated. What did he say? What were the words that he used again? You faithless and corrupt people, how long must I put up with you? You faithless and corrupt people. Where were you all night, Jesus? Where were you when this man brought this little boy to us? Where were you? You faithless and corrupt people. Where is your faith? What kind of, why did you have the faith to do this? And you think, that's kind of harsh, Jesus. I mean, how would you like to be treated by the master if that was you in that experience, trying to really do your best just to heal, deliver this little kid? And you kind of wonder, you know, why is Jesus so frustrated? It isn't the only time. In Mark chapter 11, he said that the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned into a den of thieves. This is when he turns over the tables and gets a little feisty in the midst of the Passover feast, the temple where they're buying and selling sacrificial animals that they're to take and sacrifice for Passover. And just, he's pretty angry there. In Matthew chapter 16, he turns to Peter and says, get away from me, Satan. You're a dangerous trap to me. You're seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's point of view. How did Peter feel then? I mean, I'm sure as he was coming down the mountain and they're having this experience, he's thinking, I remember when he told me this. You guys are getting off pretty lightly. At least he didn't call you Satan. You know, at least he didn't get that harsh with you. And then the last one was when he's arguing with the Pharisees and the religious rulers. He says, Jesus comes to the man with a deformed hand. Come and stand in front of everyone. Then he turns to the critics and he asks, Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is this a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save life or destroy it? But they wouldn't answer him. He looked around at them angrily and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. Then he said to the man, hold out your hand. So the man held out his hand, and it was restored immediately. At once the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill Jesus. So, he has got a little riled up at times. I think our impression of Jesus is that, if we're having a bad day, he comes up and gives us a hug and says, it's going to be okay. I'm here with you. I'm never going to leave you and never going to forsake you. Sounds a lot different than this story. You'd think that he would come in with compassion. The little boy's writhing on the floor. The father's distraught. The disciples are torn up because they haven't been able to heal him. And Jesus comes up and says, you corrupt, faithless generation. So there's a lot going on here. And what he says to them is, basically, you don't have faith to do what I've called you to do. You don't have faith. And so, when we hear that, we think, I don't know what we think. Because I think sometimes our understanding of what faith is something that we have like a resource, like a commodity. I have a lot of faith or I have a little faith. I have a pretty good amount of faith. I feel really strong today. I feel like I'm full of faith. It's like we feel like it's kind of a resource that we carry around like in a container. But I don't think that's necessarily what we're talking about when we're talking about genuine faith. When you're talking about genuine faith, Jesus blessed his followers with a promise of poverty, rejection, and persecution. We know that I've been struggling with this back issue for a while. The question is, I have to tell you the story. I was at the conference last weekend, and just leaving in the morning session, Jody was with me, and she was walking out, and she was having to leave, and I was going with her. This lady stopped me who was sitting next to me in the session when Corey Russell was teaching, and she said, are you in pain? And I said, yeah. On my way out, as I'm kind of going, yeah. She says, well, sit down. I'm like, oh, no, not this. Hold out your legs. And she grabs a hold of my legs. Yeah, one's an inch longer than the other. I can heal this. I'm like, oh, great, here we go. It's right in the entryway. People are walking by, and I'm sitting on a chair. She's like, drop your legs. Don't hold them up. And I'm like, so I'm trying to do that. No, I mean, drop your legs. She's trying to tell me how to do this right, so I'm trying to do the best I can. The whole time, I'm thinking, I could get healed. I mean, I'm not stupid. This has been going on since August. I'm like, yeah, I'll take one of these healings, if that's all right. I'll take it. And so she does. So she's praying for me, and she's holding out, and there's about an inch difference. She's like, oh, this is a stubborn one, this one. I'm like, what do you mean this is a stubborn one? I'm the stubborn one? The demon is a stubborn one? Or whatever's going on? Who's stubborn here? I'm like, Jesus, I know you can do this. I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to keep my eyes shut so I don't see anything that's going on around me. Let this lady pray for me. So she prays for me a couple more minutes, and all of a sudden she goes, see there? They're the same length now. Now stand up and tell me if the pain's gone. That's why I stand up. And I'm like, yep, pain's gone. Yay. No pain. Yay. Relax. Just relax. I know that you're cheering because God did a miracle. So for 12 hours, there was no pain. After 12 hours, the pain comes back. Everybody cheer now. Come on, everybody cheer. The pain came back. Yeah. You see how we are? So what do you do with this? My question is, did the Lord take the pain away for her? Because I mean, 12 hours is nice, but healing's healing. I'd like to have it gone completely. But he did take the pain away for 12 hours. That was unmistakable because I was in this body. I know. I can testify. I can testify it was gone for 12 hours, but it came back. Why does he do stuff like that? I mean, that's a question I have to ask myself, but think what the disciples were asking. The questions there, I mean, did we not do something? What did we forget? How is this supposed to work? But the reality is Jesus told us we would suffer. He told us we would be persecuted. He told us that we would suffer for even being acquainted with him, for being connected with him. They knew they were merely pilgrims and sojourners in this foreign land. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was an amazing teacher a century or so ago, said it best. The old covenant was a covenant of prosperity. I've never thought about this way. The old covenant was a covenant of prosperity. The new covenant is a covenant of adversity. In the old covenant, God supplied all their needs, delivered them, took them out of situations that were harmful to them, gave them everything, gave them manna from heaven, pigeons every day. Assuming you like pigeon, you better like pigeon. That's all you had. Water out of rocks. He took care of every need. Prosperity was the way he worked for the people. I mean, he did send them into exile, into Babylon, but that was because their hearts were so hard, he needed to soften their hearts. But he brought them back out and restored them. The Old Testament is the Old Covenant is a covenant of prosperity. The New Covenant is a covenant of adversity. Everything that we experience in the New Covenant is adversity. It's the things that we run into that are trying to keep us from believing in Jesus and what he did on the cross. We sang about it today. We sang about it for a protracted period of time, and I think the Lord was trying to get to our hearts. He was trying to get to our hearts that we really do need to trust him. Because it's not easy. This life is not easy. And I know that we've been riddled with teachings for the last 40 years about prosperity and everybody should get healed and we should empty out the hospitals. And I believe all that stuff is possible at God's hand. I don't think it's necessarily his plan right now for us. Otherwise, I'm confident enough that there's enough of us that are seeking his face that we'd see more of it happening. But for right now, we're experiencing adversity. I'm experiencing adversity. Floyd's experiencing adversity. Randy, Nancy are experiencing adversity. Pushback. You know, pushback from the evil one. Pushback. Now, I'm not saying that we're all, you know, possessed at all or even afflicted, but sometimes you have to wonder, why did that pain leave for 12 hours? Where did it go and why did it come back? And why did it think it had the authority to come back? Why did she have the authority to somehow move God's heart so it left? I don't have the answers to any of these questions. They're not in my notes. All I know is I'm not stopping. I'm not giving up. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to keep doing what he's called us to do. And that's what I encourage you to do too. This is a covenant of adversity whereby we are weaned from the present world and made to meet or to fit made fit for the world to come. This is a time of preparation for what's coming. And I'm telling you, what's coming is like nothing we have ever seen before. Don't tell me this is revival we're in. Don't tell me this is an outbreak of the Holy Spirit. This not happened yet. But it's soon. It's coming. It's coming. That kind of change that changes not only us and the way we do business, but it changes the whole culture. And it doesn't just change America. It changes every nation on the earth. There's a move of God coming that's going to so shake things up that if we aren't firmly planted on Jesus, we are going to be on a mess. We are going to know. It's like the disciples here. They should have known that things were going to be okay if they trusted Jesus. But they were freaked out because they were presented with a situation that caused them to be afraid and to doubt themselves. So genuine faith, let me just go in these notes. Knowing what we believe and being able to articulate it is important. But if this is the extent of our faith, just knowing what we believe and being able to articulate it, if that's what faith is, If that's all faith is, it's just knowing what we believe, you know, and whenever you talk about faith, you get people who quote Bible verses at you. Well, yeah, I know what the Bible says, and I know what my experience is, but there's something that's got to trump all that, all of it. Not trump the Bible and what it says, but there's something that you have to hold on to when the Bible looks like it's contradicting your experience. And the thing that you hold on to is Jesus himself. The Lord, he's the Lord. That's what I love so much about the series AD was watching the disciples experience adversity and hold on to Jesus. Hold on. And they would look at each other and say, you remember what he said? He said this was going to happen. You remember, he told us we were going to experience these things, and we're just going to have to trust him. We're just going to have to believe in him. We're just going to have to find our hope in him. To have faith is to trust in God, to believe in God's ability to sustain us, to hold us up, even in difficult circumstances. This is the message that God gave to the prophet Isaiah. Look what it says here. This is what God said to Isaiah. Do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. He doesn't say you'll never go through deep waters. When you go through deep waters, I'll be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, when you're experiencing back pain that won't let up, when you're experiencing migraines that won't stop, when your fear is overwhelming you in your life, all those things are rivers of difficulty. You will not drown. He doesn't say you won't experience rivers of difficulty. When you walk through the fire of oppression, that seems worse than anything any of us are experiencing, maybe some of us are. You will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. And then he says in verse 5, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Trust is the key to faith. Faith is more about trust than it is about what you feel or what you know. Faith is about trusting Jesus, trusting in who he says he is. So, one of the things that I've noticed happen over the last 15 or 20 years is, especially since the Word of Faith movement, where the derogatory name badge they put it on was Name It and Claim It. It was a big back in the 70s and 80s in the church. They got a bad rap because the teaching of Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland was really good teaching. But it became a mantra that was, we just have to believe, we just have to have faith, we just have to stand on the word, we just have to do that. Whenever you hear just have to, you need to wonder, why do you just have to? Either God's going to do this stuff or he's not going to do this stuff. Either he's given us the authority to do this stuff or he hasn't given us the authority. And so what I saw happen is people started having faith in faith and not faith in God. They had faith we experienced this with the vineyard. Remember when we were praying for people to be healed and stuff, there was an interview process, and then we would pray this way, and we had videotapes we could watch Wimber pray, so we'd pray like him, and even pray the same words that he prayed. You know, people have been doing that for centuries. They've read what Jesus did in the Bible, and they take dirt and put water in it, make mud and wipe it on people's eyes to get them healed of blindness, because Jesus did that once. And you can see why people would do that, because it's in the Bible and Jesus did it, and we worship Jesus. But it's easy to have faith in faith and not faith in God. Faith in our faith in him. Faith in what we believe to be true about him. But never really trust him, just trust that he's given us the faith. Faith is like a resource that we have, that we have a lot of faith or a little bit of faith, but we have faith that comes from God, and I think I have the faith to do this. I think I have the faith to overcome this. I think I have the faith to take this on. And what we tend to do is we tend to have faith in faith and not faith in God. Look what it says in Jeremiah 17. This is one of my favorites. This is actually part of my life verse, if you believe it or not. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. Made the Lord their hope and confidence. Not what they believe in him, not what they believe about him, but made him. Is he your confidence? Is he your hope? I mean, we have hope that he's going to come through. We have hope that he's going to deliver us. We have hope that he's not going to let us drown. But is our hope him? Is he our hope? That's what this scripture is trying to say. Or John 14. Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Jesus says it right to the disciples, right to the crowd. Trust in me. Not trust me, but trust in me. Put your trust in me, not in you. Have faith in me, not faith in you and your abilities. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Be truly glad. This is wonderful. There is wonderful joy ahead. I love how Peter's, the letters that he wrote are so different than his experience that you read about in the Gospels. This is the same guy. There is a wonderful joy ahead, even though you'll have to endure many trials for a while. These trials will show you that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. Did you get that? Our faith is going to be tested like fire purifies gold. There's going to be tests that come to our faith. It doesn't mean that you have faith and so nothing bad ever happens. If you have faith, everything will be smooth. It's going to be tested. How is faith tested? Adversity. Faith is tested by adversity. Faith isn't tested by comfort. It doesn't take much faith to believe in God and trust God when you're comfortable. But when you're uncomfortable, it takes a lot of faith. And our faith comes from him. So, when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. So, some of you experienced adversity, and it's going to be good at the end. Things are going to be really good. The awards ceremony is going to be delightful, you know? I remember when Jody and I were early on in our marriage, we had a home group at our house, and there was a guy by the name of what's his last name? I'm talking to another, yeah. Anyway, there was a guy named Hebert, and he had just been saved. He hadn't been saved very long, and I was telling him, I feel like such a fool telling you this, but I told him, Randy, you were there too. I said, I just don't understand it. Life is so good. I don't feel like I'm experiencing any difficulty. This is so easy. I wish I would have got saved earlier. I didn't realize it was going to be so easy. And Chuck said, oh, my son. You who do not know from where you speak. It wasn't months later that David, our son, was born with a heart defect, and we went through one of the most difficult times we ever went through in our lives. But when things are going well, it's like, yeah, bring it, Lord. Anything you want, I'll do it. I'll go anywhere you want. I'll do anything you want me to do. But in the midst of adversity, it's a little different story. And yet, that's where we're called to live our lives in the midst of what's going on. You know, we pray for people all the time, fully expecting them to get better. I mean, I don't ever pray for somebody thinking, well, I wonder what plan B is. Plan A is healing, and it's always the goal, always the goal. But, you know, even the best baseball players only get a hit a third of the time. And they're the very best players that we have, professional baseball players. And so I don't know what the percentage is. I would think that it's probably, I don't know. What do you think? What's the percentage that don't get healed? You're not going to hurt God's feelings. Relax, okay? 83? 83? I would think probably 80, 90% of the people we pray for, we don't see the result that we want to see immediately, but we don't stop praying. Either we are crazy or we're onto something. I think that our faith is being tested all the time, especially if you pray. If you don't pray for people, you don't have to worry about it. You'll save yourself all the headache of wondering this whole dilemma about faith if you just never pray for people. But if you pray for people all the time, you're going to struggle with this all the time. Why don't people get healed? And, you know, the crazy thing is, that when I go up to pray for somebody, I don't ever think this might not work, ever. And yet my experience has been 80 to 90% of the time, I don't see what I... Either we're nuts or we're really onto something. And I think we're really onto something. I think the Lord is training us for the days ahead. What happens when all of a sudden 9 out of 10 people that you pray for get healed? Yeah. How big is your head going to get? How much are you going to think it's you praying? Because he's trying to teach us to trust God now. He wants to teach us to trust in Jesus now. And so that when things do break out and things do change, Jesus is still going to get the glory and not us. I think there's a reason why it's not moving as quickly as we want to. I think we're in training, and we'll talk more about that in a second. Actually, let's just do that right now. Kevin, you want to get that ready? Or I guess we're ready. A couple days ago, Sean Bowles released a word for the Pacific Northwest. How many of you have heard it already? So, significant number of people. It's important to us for a couple reasons. We live in the Northwest, so this word pertains to us. We've also had experiences with some of the people who have had prophetic influence over the Northwest right here in our city. Bob Jones, Bobby Connor, and we've talked about that at length. Bob Jones came and prophesied that there were some eagle's nests on the West Coast. And at that time, there were three of them that he had kind of seen from the Lord. One was in Grants Pass, the other, and there's a lot of different, this is you've heard this a lot of different ways. Grants Pass, at the time, it was Grants Pass, Redding, and the third one, he goes, this is the third one. Since then, Vancouver, BC, where Kelowna has been also, anyway. Sean in this video talks about 7 of them. And he was pretty close to Bob, so I'm sure that Bob probably told him, I thought there were only 3, but there's actually 7 eagle's nests on the West Coast in the Pacific Northwest. We're one of them. Some of the things that have happened in other cities have been pretty profound. Some of the things that have happened here have been pretty hidden, but still significant. So this word touches on that. It also touches on who we are and what we're like. The only reason I'm saying anything before this is because I want you to listen for us in this word. I want you to listen for Longview. I want you to listen for your heart. Listen to find your heart in this, where you're at in this. Because it's really encouraging to have somebody who's got international influence sit down in front of a camera and say, I feel like the Lord's saying something about the Northwest right now. So let's look at this. Oh, plus it was just the 19th.
Hello. This is Sean Bowles with Bowles Ministries. And I've been praying for a while for the Pacific Northwest. And we're doing an event in Spokane, Washington in June. And I was just thinking about my time going up there. And even being with the prophet Bob Jones, and Bob Jones, one of the most interesting series of words he felt was about eagle's nests being released over the Pacific Northwest, both in Canada and North America, or in America itself, or all North America, but in America itself. And these eagle's nests would be places of training and equipping and empowerment because of the greatest prophetic vessels in the nation of America and the nation of Canada reside or would be birthed or would be the birthplace of the ministry in the Pacific Northwest. And God kept sending me up there in the year 2001. I went up, I believe, 9 or 10 times that year, and then about 5 or 6 times the next year, you know, with the ministry, and just had an incredible time. And I did some training classes. And then I also went, that was just Spokane. And then I went to Seattle. I went all over. I went to Yakima. I went to all over Washington. I went to Vancouver, both Washington and Canada. I went to all over Oregon and even Utah, or Salt Lake City, Utah, and Idaho, a lot of Idaho places, Montana. So I went to these places, and I would feel inside this part of our country, in this part of Canada, I would feel both American Canada, I would feel this sense of an urgency to train and equip people, and I would feel the sense of the eagle's nest, and that it wasn't just a place. Like, a lot of people would own that and say, I am the eagle's nest of this state or this city. We're the ones that Bob Jones was prophesying about, because he prophesied like 7 of them, I believe. And I could feel like it's not just a place, it's a people who were growing in their ability to hear from God and understand seasons and times and bring great hope to their families, to their organizations or their industries, to their cities, to their regions, to their states, and to America itself or Canada itself. And I don't think we've seen a full release of that. I know Reading in California, they took a hold of that word and they started their ministry school, and it was one of the words that was an indicator to them to start the ministry school. And it was very profound. They've had thousands of people go to their school and they've done a great job of stewarding that word. But I do think, just a minute, I have a little bit of a sore throat. I do think that that's a prototype, that there are schools in that sense of formal schools. But I believe there's been a lot of people, just thousands of people being trained by the Spirit of God to impact culture and to impact the world around them, that God's training people to have a transformational vision. And I even think that the late, great Billy Graham, who just passed away recently, who brought more people to the Lord than almost anyone else in history that we know of. I believe that Billy Graham's passing, that there's a mantle of evangelism. And for Billy Graham's day, that was crusades and these, you know, kingdom events that he would do where he'd bring, I mean, so many of my friends and family members have been saved through Billy Graham's ministry just in our nation. It was just an incredible phenomenon. But I even believe that, and I remember Bob Jones telling us when Oral Roberts and someone else died, I think it was Kenneth Hagin, and then when Billy Graham passes away, that those three, when they pass away, a release of great revival would be imminent for North America, all of North America. And so I just think that we're in a season of even Billy Graham's passing, that there's an activation of believing God to speak to us in ways that changes culture, that there's a belief in my heart that he is imparting the faith to do greater works, that he's imparting the faith for us to fly high. And I believe that part of that is that we have to come into the right identity and who we are in Christ. We have to come into the right rhythm of life, the rhythm of rest, the rhythm of grace, the rhythm of family being the right values and that whole thing, which is part of identity. And then number three is we have to learn how to hear his voice. And we need to not only learn how to hear his voice, but we have to have a track record of hearing his voice in powerful ways that affects the world around us, our family, our friends. And so this is a time, if you feel like you're at the beginning of that, go for it. If you feel like you're at the end of it, no, just kidding. Hopefully you don't feel like you're at the end of life. But if you feel like you're in a season where it's like, yeah, I've already had a great measure and it feels like the best days are behind me, that's a lie from the enemy, because the greatest days, I don't care if you're 80 watching this, the greatest days are ahead of you. There's things that God has for us that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind can even perceive or imagine. And I believe that God wants to train us, whatever age we're at, if we're 20 or if we're 80, that he wants to train us how to discern what he's doing. And I was talking to these two guys just now. I had a Skype consultation time. And I was talking to them about how many good stories I'm in the middle of. Like, I'm literally in the middle of so many good reports, not just the reports of like my prophetic words working in people's lives, which is astronomically beautiful, but also all these reports of just what God's doing through Christian friends of mine who are changing racism, who are changing human trafficking, who are changing business industries, who are changing politics. And so I'm hearing all this, and I turned on the news today, earlier this morning, and I was like, it was so negative and so cynical, and it was so like, just didn't have like life on it. It didn't have truth on it, like full truth. It had like interpreted truth through a filter of like politics. And it was so discouraging. I'm like, I'm so glad I'm so filled with a good report. And I've learned how to discern the good report from the bad report. I've learned how to discern what God is doing, not just what he's not doing or what the enemy is doing. And because of that, I'm living in a zone of realizing his favor and his glory and his holiness that's on the earth right now. And it's caused me to love people in a way that I wouldn't have loved them if I hadn't have seen his good report. I would have been more concerned with who people are not and more concerned with what the enemy is doing. I wouldn't be concerned with who people are and what God is doing. And so I believe that this next season for the Pacific Northwest is God wants to raise up a prophetic movement. It's not just one church or one group, but people who are hearing God powerfully all through the Pacific Northwest. And I believe publications will come out of this and media on the internet and words, prophetic words. And I know the Elijah List and other ministries are based in Oregon and the Pacific Northwest. And there's like lists that are based there that distribute information and words. And there's great ministries there all through. There's the revival that's happening in Seattle at the Revival Center. There's these things that are happening, but I believe God wants to bring it to a 2.0. I believe that God wants to bring these ministries that I'm even mentioned in some other ministries to a 2.0, the healing rooms of Spokane and and Bread of Life in Seattle. And there's so many churches, the Tracy Armstrong's church, the Citadel. I'm seeing these kinds of churches and these efforts. Harold Everly, with this theologian who's helped define some new waves of Christianity reform. He's a reformer. I believe that God wants to bring a 2.0 of the prophetic to help bring direction, guidance, but also an export of things that he's doing that he would so synergize and so multiply in the Pacific Northwest. So I wanted to prophesy this today. I believe that this is a significant season. If you haven't learned how to hear from God, learn. Go on that journey, like really get empowered, especially if you're in the Pacific Northwest. Get empowered to the point where you're not just waiting for something to happen, but you're actually contributing with God over what's already happening. I feel like so many of us are in like a reactive state when we should be in a proactive state. And the prophetic helps us to be proactive instead of reactive. And I want to encourage you to learn the lifestyle of walking with God and hearing from God, because in this season, there's things that are emerging that if you have eyes, you're going to see them, and it'll be so amazing. It'll be better than anything you've ever experienced in God before. And I speak that over you, Pacific Northwest. There's things that are better than anything that have happened yet. What if he takes your effort of what you're doing and doubles it? What if he multiplies in your family the amount of salvations? What if he takes your business and doubles your profits this year? What if he takes your ministry and explodes it with, you know, 25 to 50% more salvations or family restoration or whatever it is, your counseling center, whatever it is? What if he doubles it just as a sign to you that he's moving through you and building your faith and your energy for what's about to come? And I believe we're about to hit international revival. I'm not sure how far away we are from it, but I know that we're on the verge of it. That could be a 5-year verge, a 10-year verge, but it's not a 30-year verge. And I believe in the midst of that, that there's people who are going to have revival activity in their lives. It will look like what happens in full-scale revival in their life right now, even though the person right next to them may not be experiencing any of it. But if you're those who are hungry are going to start experiencing the activity of what happens, the blessing, the favor, and the honor of God. And so I pray over you who live in the Pacific Northwest right now. I pray that you have great faith, that God would train your eyes to see what he's doing, that he would train you in the prophetic right now, that he would release those eagle's nests. And they don't have to be a place. It's a place of training between you and God. Lord, that you would train up the prophets, the prophetic ministers, and those who would hear you in the Pacific Northwest, that we know that our nations will benefit as those ones get released. And Lord, even as John Sanford went home recently, who was one of the early fathers of the 80s revival prophetic movement and wrote the Elijah Task, and even the 70s, and then went after holistic family, that he went after family health and counseling. Lord, I pray that the what he represented of a healthy, balanced, prophetic person, of what he was going after, the goals in his heart, where he had that mystical side to him, but he had a very practical side of transforming families and transforming people. Would you release that over the Pacific Northwest? Would you allow there to be a release now of great, great power, Lord? And I just keep hearing like the thunder of God, the thunder of God, Lord, even in the April showers and the May showers and the weather phenomenon, Lord, would you release your thunder? Would you allow your voice to be like a thunder, God? Would you release the sons and daughters of thunder over the Pacific Northwest, that they would speak something that was like the thunder that comes after the move of God that defines the season that we're in Jesus' name. So I just wanted to share that with you guys. I wanted to pray over you in the Pacific Northwest.
So that's Sean Bowles. This is like, it's 85 degrees outside. I am so thirsty. Go up to the garden hose and turn it on full blast and try to get a drink. You know, it's just, you can't figure this out watching it one time. It's on YouTube. Just go get it on YouTube. Sean Bowles, 2018. You'll find it quick enough. Listen to it. Let it nourish you. Because none of these things are new information, right? How many times have we heard Sons of Issachar, knowing the seasons and the times? How many times have we heard you need to learn Hera's voice? How many times have we talked about the Sons of Thunder, the James Ryle prophetic word from the late 90s? I mean, this is all stuff that God's been speaking to us. This is not new information, but it's like water. It has effect of watering the seeds that God's planted in us. So go listen to it. Just listen to it. Don't try to figure it all out. Don't try to figure out what it means for your life and how you're going to change everything. Just listen to it and let it nourish you. Let it refresh you. because God's been speaking to us for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 25 years, 30 years. He's been speaking to us prophetically. It started when we were back at Shekinah. He's been speaking to us as a congregation for 30 years. It isn't something that we're hoping happens someday. It's something that's already happening. And yet, he comes along Thursday and says, the Lord's given me a word for the Pacific Northwest. I love the way that God does this stuff. You have to pay attention. You just have to pay attention. So the question is, how do you grow in faith? How do you create an environment where your faith grows? If faith is trusting God, if it's trusting in him, how do you position yourself to grow in faith? Just go to conferences all the time? Listening to stuff on YouTube all the time? Go to prophetic meetings all the time? Go to classes all the time? How do you grow in your faith? I think I have an answer to that. Out of the Word. It's in Proverbs. I was reading it on the 19th. Just happened to be that day. This was out of Proverbs chapter 19, verse 23. Listen to what it says. When you live a life of abandoned love, surrendered before the awe of God, just so you know, in other translations, that's the fear of the Lord. That's how he translates the fear of the Lord. When you live a life of abandoned love, surrendered before the awe of God, here's what you'll experience. This is faith, abundant life, continual protection, and complete satisfaction. That's growing in faith. If your faith is growing, you're going to experience abundant life, continual protection, and complete satisfaction. Not because things are going perfectly for you, but because you're trusting in the one who's perfect. You're trusting in the one who makes no mistakes, is never behind, and never lacks anything. You're trusting him. So how can you experience anything but abundant life, continual protection, and complete satisfaction? I mean, I think that's how we grow in faith. We don't grow in faith by praying for more sick people so that our faith gets stronger. Our track record isn't that good. We're not going to grow in faith that way. I think we do it out of obedience and out of relationship with Jesus, but you grow in faith by staying connected with him. That's what Deep Roots is about. I don't know what you think Deep Roots is about, And sometimes I even ask myself whether I know what it's about. I'll guarantee you, the people who are leading, and there's a whole team of people leading Deep Roots, they don't know what it's about. They ask themselves every week. We are all on this journey together. We're called to grow. We're not called to achieve a place of status where we've arrived. We never arrive. We're always moving towards the goal. Go to Deep Roots to grow in your relationship with God. Go to Deep Roots to gain more faith. Personal. Let your faith grow there. Don't go there to get answers. There's nobody that's going to give you those answers but Jesus, and that's the way it should be. We're called to grow together, and we have a place where we can do that. To be honest with you, I think our Sunday morning services are going to change dramatically over the next year. I don't think it's going to be so much a gathering place for believers called Evangel, but it's going to become more and more of an experience with God. And it's going to change the way we look at things. And it's going to change the number of people who are here. There's going to be more people here. If you like the size of things now, you should enjoy it because it's probably not going to last very long because somebody's going to be sitting in your seat. And I know how you figured out where your seat is. But somebody's going to be sitting. You're going to have to sit on the other side of the room because there's no room there. It's going to inconvenience us. And it's not about church growth. It's about spiritual growth. The goal isn't church growth. The goal is spiritual growth, growing deeper in God. And so things are going to change. I think things are going to change in the area of worship. I think we're going to get much more focus with our worship. I think things are going to change in the area of teaching. What happens up here at this mic on Sundays is going to change. It's going to get more refined and more focused. What happens prophetically is going to get more focused. It doesn't mean that we're going to create this elitist group who are the only ones who can prophesy or the only ones who can teach or the only ones who can lead worship. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that it's like He's given us an opportunity to go with him. Let's go with him and not worry about how the group, how things are going. How was church Sunday? I don't know, but the encounter I had with Jesus was amazing. Well, you know, how many people were at church? I didn't even notice. But when I was in worship, I was so caught up in the Spirit that I saw things I'd never seen before. I've done things I've never done before. I'm reading a book from Joe, and I'll stop after this. But it's not easy because I'm having a blast. Just being with you and with him. I was reading this book by Joseph Sturgeon, I don't know, book number 2, called Treasures of Darkness, Volume 2, Echoes of a Father. Anyway, he was talking about the resources that we're always going to heaven for resources. We're always going to God for resources. And what he was saying is there's no need to pull things down from heaven. You're actually supposed to be administrating what you've already been given. Do you realize what's in this room right now? We could take over a small country with this kind of faith, with this kind of, I mean, we're one of the best kept secrets in the Northwest because of the depth of your love for God and your trust in him. I mean, we're really growing in that way. It's time to transition away from receiving of heaven to becoming the quantum energetic resource of heaven. It's time to become the never-ending supply. As long as you're looking to receive something from heaven, you'll never shift into being heaven's resource on earth. And you'll be bound to the earth because of it. It's time you... it's a little longer. What he's saying is, we have so much we've been given that we just keep asking for more and asking for more and asking for more. And it's kind of like, you know, I'm sure you can relate to this, Dwayne. We're always looking for the worship song that's going to move God's heart and move people's heart. And yet, the song that he has given us, we could linger there for 20, 30 minutes. And for some people who come looking for an arrangement, you're going to be bored because the arrangement is in the flow of something. But the experience that you can have in that one song is so multidimensional that how can I go to the next song? How can I abandon this and go somewhere else? Because there's life here, and I'm being fed, and it's making me thirsty and hungry for more. The same thing with teaching. I mean, God has some things he wants us to grow in. Evangel needs to be a group of people who put people up in front of the mic who will help us go there. You know, and so it's not about, you know, the latest, greatest word I have from God. It's about we're going somewhere. Let's go there together. Let's let everything we do while we're in this building move us towards the goal of a deeper relationship with God, hearing his voice and being able to be that, do what he says to do outside of this place. So I'm really excited about where we're at. I'm excited about what happens in the midst of things. I mean, every time I look around and get discouraged, I think Jody likes this whole tree of good and evil, tree of life thing. I think, you know, I'm just eating from the tree of good and evil when I try to judge things and try to evaluate things and try to put a grade on things or a value to things. God values things so much differently than we do. He is so pleased with you right now. He's not looking at you going, oh, if you just grow up, in spite of what he said to the disciples in the scripture. You corrupt people. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? He's so pleased, but he knows where things are going. That's the difference between him and us. He knows what's next, and he knows how prepared we have to be for where we're going. And he's so willing to take us there. He's so willing to prepare our hearts for what goes ahead, what we're moving towards. So anyway, let's stand. Let's grab a hold of somebody's hand so that you're not alone. And first of all, just squeeze their hand and let them know that
you know that they're there. So want to break this individual thing in our, where we're comparing ourselves to each other. We are one body. We are the bride of Christ, male and female. We are the bride of Christ. We're the bride that's being prepared. We're not lone rangers. We're not superstars. We are part of something that's going to change the world. We're part of something that's going to tear down evil. We're part of something that's going to establish truth. We're part of something that's powerful. But the biggest thing that we're part of is Jesus. We can trust him. We don't have to have all the answers. We can trust him. What he says is true. What he says is true. It's right. He's a good leader. He doesn't make mistakes. He knows what he's doing. And we want to be followers of yours, Jesus. More than we want to be Christians, we want to be followers of you. We don't want to be churchgoers. We want to be followers of you, Jesus. We want to hear your voice. We want to be able to discern the times, know what to do, when to move. We want to have your heart. And we want to experience your love every single moment of every day. So we position ourselves right now, Lord, for that. We position ourselves to be yours. We've all made personal promises in January to lose weight and to get more fit and to read our Bible more, to pray more. But nothing works better than what's happening right now, where we just commit ourselves to be his. Give us the grace to grow, Lord. Give us the grace to grow, we pray. Amen. 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 Good deal. Have a great day, you guys. Enjoy this blistering weather we're going to have experience this week. Enjoy Jesus. Tonight, Deep Roots at 6 o'clock here.